The same book as last week, the book of Colossians, and the same chapter, chapter 1. So turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 1. Hear God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. And may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy word. Church family, as all those of you here last week will know, we have begun and will be going through the book of Colossians in these next weeks, Lord willing. And as I said last week, the book of Colossians, just to give a little bit of review, is a book that focuses, we might say fixates, upon the centrality and the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And last week, as we went through the first 12 verses, we saw a number of things. We saw that Paul comes to these Colossians, this Colossian church that he has never before met, and he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he speaks to them not just as the saints who are at Colossae, but that though as the saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus. And then we saw, didn't we, that Paul looked upon this church that he had never met, and his heart was filled with thanksgiving for them. He really poured out his heart, didn't he, in thanksgiving for them, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for their hope in eternity, and for the love that they had for the saints. And then he moved, didn't he, from this thanksgiving for the Colossians to this heartfelt, this sincere, we described it as a passionate prayer for them. And what did that prayer include? Well, it included this desire that they would grow in the knowledge of God and of his will, and that as they grew in the knowledge of his will, they would then live lives that were worthy or fitting to the calling that had been placed upon them. And part of that walking worthy before the Lord, we saw last sermon, was to live lives of thanksgiving. To live lives of thanksgiving for all that God had done. And that provides really the bridge into our text for today. Our text today begins in verse 12, and it goes through to verse 22 of chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 12 through to verse 22, and please do keep your Bibles open as we work through this passage. So Paul has prayed that they would grow to be like Christ by having hearts filled with thanksgiving. And here in verse 12, we find that he doesn't just pray for them to be filled with thanksgiving, but that he gives them, you might say, the ultimate motivation for this thanksgiving. And that is this, the saving work of God in their lives. The saving work of God in their lives through Christ Jesus. And so as we begin to work our way through these verses, what we're going to find is that Paul paints for us a three-part picture of the incentive that the Colossians needed to have and that we need to have here this morning for thankfulness to God, a three-part incentive to thankfulness. And the first thing he touches on is the Father's orchestration or the Father's planning of our salvation. The second thing is the Son's application, or we might say the accomplishing of that salvation. And the third thing is that Paul, as he works through these verses, you'll see this verse by verse, he takes this glorious work of the Father and of the Son, and it's as if he refracts it back down upon the Colossians and upon us here today. And he says, this is what the Father's salvation, this is what the Son's salvation means for you as Christians in the Church of Colossae. And it's this redemption worked by the Father, worked by the Son, directed down into the Colossians' lives, that really is the pinnacle of the motivation for thanksgiving that Paul gives to the Colossians. He calls them to thanksgiving, and then he presents them with this panorama of God's saving work in their lives as the ultimate motivation for thanksgiving. But then if you are to read past our text as we did this morning, you'll notice a couple things. You notice that Paul doesn't just take this chunk of text that we're working through today and put it as a motivation for thanksgiving. Yes, it's to motivate them to thanksgiving. But also, he places it before them as this jewel, as this foundation for their salvation. He says to them, and we'll see this in the sermons coming up in the next Lord's days, that these truths about the Father and the Son's saving work in their lives is absolutely essential for them to hold on to if they are to stay faithful in their calling as Christians. We might say that this section of text is a bulwark or a fortification in the lives of the Colossians to strengthen them as they live in the midst of this culture that's full of lies. The Colossian culture in Paul's day was a day like ours. The devil does this, doesn't he? Today and back then, he loves to throw his flaming darts of lies at our lives, at our churches, to deceive us so that we veer off course. And so these truths about God and about Jesus Christ and about our redemption are like the foundation that preserves us from moving from our faith. Now, Calvin, as he comments on this passage, has a beautiful remark. He says, "How is it that we are carried about with so many strange doctrines? But for this reason, because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us." Why are we moved away from our salvation? Why are we moved into sin? Because we're not seeing Christ clearly. He continues with these words. He says, "For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mists, or we might say fogs, with the view of obscuring Christ, because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood." And as we think about our culture, and we think about the lies in our culture, I think we can say the same thing about us this morning. We need to be moored. We need to be founded in these truths of our salvation if we want to stay firm in our faith. We think about it in our world, and we think about those here who are perhaps young people who have to listen to teachers who are really militantly anti-Christian, attempting to purposefully pull young people and the people in their classes away from Christ. That's the lie of the devil seeking to move us. Or maybe we're living day in and day out at our workplace and we're faced with these subtle temptations to sin. That's the devil trying to move us from our mooring in Christ. Or maybe we spend more of our time at home and we have these same lies coming at us through media or through movies or through music, and they work away at our heart, don't they? And so we need this. We need this founding upon the gospel that we're given in this text. And so as we go through these verses, we're called by Paul to both thank God for these things, but also to lay a hold of them with all of our might so that we're not moved from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look with me then as we begin at our text in verse 12 and 13. There, Paul paints for us two immovable realities which have happened to every single person in Colossae and every single person here who has put their trust in Christ. We might describe these two statements as the big picture of the salvation that God has worked for us. Or we might call it the what of salvation. What has God done in your life as a believer that makes you say, that I am not lost, but am saved. What is it? Well, first he says in verse 12 that the Father has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, what does Paul mean? What does he mean by this phrase? Again, it's a fairly dense phrase. Well, he's looking at the saints in Colossae. He's looking through Christ at us here, and he's saying, God has made you meet to be partakers of the inheritance in heaven. And by meet, he means God has qualified them. Not that God has sanctified them to such a degree that now they can finally become inheritors of the inheritance, but that God has qualified them. The language here is language of adoption. It's language of justification. God has set his mark upon them. He's qualified them for this inheritance. Now, the language Paul is using here actually goes back into the Old Testament. It's language of the children of Israel. Think about that picture when Israel was in Egypt and they were living under the oppression of the king, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses. And then there was that great night, wasn't there? At the climax of the plagues, where the Lord said to the Israelites, put the blood upon your door frame, and anyone who obeys, the angel of death will pass over. Anyone who disobeys will be, the firstborn will be destroyed. It was that mark of blood that marked them to be fitting for the inheritance in Canaan. And so it is with the Colossians. They had done the precise thing that these Israelites did back then. They had placed their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so God had marked them. He had made them fitting for this inheritance. And then notice he also says that it's not just a heavenly inheritance, but that it's a heavenly inheritance of the saints in light. In light. What do you think of when you think of light? Well, light, as we often think of it, and as many good authors throughout the ages have thought about it, often represents that which is good, that which is beautiful, that which provides health, righteousness, and truth. And so when Paul says that God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he's pointing to the realities of that inheritance in heaven, and that is in heaven. There is only going to be a place of light. We read in the book of Revelation that there is no sun in heaven. Why? Because the Lord is the light of the place. Jesus Christ, of course, came to this world also as the light of the world. And so we have our inheritance. As we look forward to our inheritance in heaven, we can know that there will be no darkness there, but only light through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, and Paul takes that phrase describing the inheritance of light, and he moves directly to his next conclusion, and that is that the Father hasn't only marked us to be partakers of his inheritance, but he's also translated us, or transferred us, we might say, from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to another kingdom. We read in verse 13 that the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, there you have darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is the kingdom of light. And again, this picture is one that goes back to the Old Testament. God didn't just mark out the Israelites as his covenant people, but he also took them and he rescued them from Egypt. He delivered them from the power of darkness, and then he translated them, or transferred them, or moved them, or brought them into the kingdom of Canaan, which was nothing but a picture of the kingdom of his dear Son. And as you think about the Colossians hearing these words, we realize, they realized, that they hadn't been uprooted like the Israelites and physically taken to a different country. They live still in Colossae. But the realities that Paul is speaking of here are spiritual realities. This was a spiritual deliverance that Christ had affected in their lives. So these phrases that we just read, the power of darkness and the kingdom of his dear Son, These are dominantly spiritual phrases. They undergird the final physical realities, but they're dominantly spiritual realities. So when we're delivered from Satan, when we're delivered from the bondage of darkness into the kingdom of Christ's light, we're not physically moved anywhere, but we're spiritually freed from the chains of Satan and sin, and we're transplanted into a kingdom of Christ. Now, I think sometimes we read verses like this, the idea of this drastic salvation, this drastic spiritual transfer from darkness to light, and we say, well, we look at our lives and we say, well, it really doesn't seem to be all that drastic. Sometimes life can feel a little bit mundane, can't it? The day in, day out struggle against sin. The day in, day out striving to be faithful. The boring things of life, even as Christians. These things make us question this statement of Paul, and we say, if our souls have really been delivered from this place of darkness to this kingdom of light, why do I feel the way I do as a Christian? Why do I feel this struggle in my life? Well, maybe a few scriptural truths will help us here. And the first is that to be delivered from this power of darkness doesn't mean that we don't struggle daily with Satan and sin. It doesn't mean that. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that. You know that very well. You know that part and parcel of the Christian life is to experience that struggle. And it does not mean that our eyes are always full of the beauty of the kingdom of glory. They're not always that way, are they? Sometimes we go through times of darkness. But it does mean this. It does mean that we are no longer under the control of Satan and sin. When we're transferred from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we are no longer under the control of Satan. Satan doesn't have ownership over you. He doesn't have those chains wrapping around your souls that lead you always to sin. Those chains have been broken. He doesn't possess you. And then second, this fact of being translated into the kingdom of God's Son does not mean that you perfectly obey Christ. This is also something rather obvious, isn't it? We don't live perfect Christian lives here below. Paul says that we see through a glass darkly. We see Jesus Christ only darkly. And so we only love him in an imperfect way. And because we love him in an imperfect way, that means we obey him only in an imperfect way. But then it does mean, when we've been transferred from this darkness into this light, it does mean that we come under the control and the authority and the power of Christ. We're his servants now. We're not the servants of darkness. We don't do the bidding of Satan and of every sinful temptation in our heart. We're servants now to Christ. There's what we might describe as a principle of righteousness in our hearts. Or you might think of it like this. A fountain of life in your heart that is bubbling up and beginning to feed your heart and making you long, hunger and thirst after Christ, hunger and thirst after righteousness. So we aren't perfect, but we have been transplanted. We have been moved from this kingdom of Satan into this kingdom of Christ. This is the second part of Paul's description of the Father's big picture salvation in our lives. Now, children, to help you understand this a little better, let me give you an example of what this could look like. Let's say that, and perhaps you've read stories in the past of sometime in the Middle Ages, the medieval period, where there were knights, soldiers. And let's say that you were born into an evil kingdom and you grew up to be an evil soldier serving an evil king. And you went out and you fought the battles of that evil king and you did terrible things against goodness, against righteousness, against God. But then one day, a good king rescued you, captured you from this bad king, and took you over into his kingdom, and he confronted you with the evil of your life. And you realized that you had been living a sinful life, and you repented. And you became a faithful soldier, a faithful knight under this new king. Now, just because you're a faithful soldier under this new king doesn't mean that you're going to be always away from the old king. In fact, this new king sends you out to fight with this old king, doesn't he? He sends you out into battle, and sometimes you're surrounded by this old king. But you still serve this new king. Your equipment to fight, your marching orders, your authority comes from this new king, not from the old king. And so although at times you're surrounded by your old comrades and maybe you feel temptation to be like them, yet you serve a different master. And that's precisely what happens in the Christian life. We've been transplanted from an old service to an old king to service to a new king. And he's the one who equips us to fight the spiritual battles set before us. We're not fighting for Satan. Yes, we struggle with him, but we're not fighting for him. We're fighting for Jesus Christ. And the Lord doesn't take us out of this battle, does he? But rather, we read in John 17 that Jesus prays to his Father that thou shouldest, not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, out of this battle, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or from the evil one. So the Lord sends us into this conflict, kingdom against kingdom. And he allows us to wrestle and to be hurt at times, even in this fight. And yet, he prays and preserves us from, ultimately, the evil one. And so Paul reminds us sitting here today, as we face the mundane temptations of life and the struggles of life, that although we're going to be facing these conflicts day in and day out, we serve a new king, and that new king will preserve us. He will keep us from the power of darkness from which he's rescued us. But then even as we think about this picture of being marked for an inheritance, of being transferred from an old kingdom to a new kingdom, we should really have a question on our mind. And that is this, that, okay, we know we've been delivered by the Father, but how did this deliverance happen? How did it happen? How were we delivered? Children, going back to the story of the soldier, how were you rescued from that terrible army? How were you captured and taken and put into a new army? We want to know how we were rescued, don't we? And we want to know who it was that rescued us. And that's what Paul does in verse 14. He tells us, doesn't he, about this glorious king, this glorious Savior who rescued us. And he also tells us about the way in which this glorious king did his rescue. Read verse 13 and 14 with me. There we read, who hath delivered, so the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So who was it that rescued us? Who did the Father send to rescue sinners from their sin? Well, it was his dear Son, wasn't it? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who charged into the battlefield of this world, conquered sin, conquered Satan, that he might present salvation to any who would come to him. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ here today, the Lord Jesus Christ has, if you will, also charged into our own hearts. And he's broken those bonds of sin, hasn't he? He's broken those chains that tied us to the devil, and he set us free. This is a wonderful reality, isn't it? But we still need to know something else, and we need to know how precisely he broke us free from sin. How did he do it? Well, Paul says in verse 14 that he did it through his blood. He did it through his blood. This is a remarkable statement. He didn't do it, per se, through mighty acts conquering, although in a sense he did. But first and foremost, he did it through his blood. How did Jesus save us from our sin? Well, he did it by giving up, we could call it, his life blood for us. Why? Why didn't Jesus Christ just come to earth in all his glory and destroy Satan, destroy sin, and be done with it? Why did he have to give up his blood? Well, we know the answer, don't we? We know because we have a just God. Not only a merciful God, but a just God who requires just recompense for our sins. And so Christ had to come. He had to pay his blood for our life. And this is a wonderful redemption that we take part of if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reason we stand here today, if we know the Lord, and the reason we can be full of joy and hope for eternity is not because Jesus Christ came with power only, but because he came with his blood. And he gave it for you, and he gave it for me. And there's so much more we could say about this, isn't there? But we know now who saved us. We know how he saved us. And now Paul goes immediately in verse 14, and he provides us, if you will, with a view of the glorious person behind these acts. Who is this dear son who gave his blood for us? We want to know. At least we ought to want to know. Let's say that you were in a house fire or a car accident or something, and someone risked their life and suffered terrible injuries, almost dying, to save you. Now, would you just want to know their name and what they did? No, you would want to know who they are. Who was this person that would give so much for someone like me? And so it is with Christ. We want to know who he is, not just what he's done, as amazing as that is, but who he is. Well, we find out, don't we, that this is the Son of God. Paul writes in verse 16 a description of the Son. He says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then he continues. He says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." And he is before all things, or we might say in front of all things. And by him all things consist, or all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now there's such a depth of profound truths in these verses. I think, I didn't do any research on this, but I imagine there are men who have written books upon this text. And certainly we could do a multiple sermon series just on these few verses. But because we don't have the time for that, let me try to sum up this section, this description of Christ, in two succinct statements. First, Paul is saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that in him dwells the fullness of the Father. He's the image of the invisible God, and in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Father. That's the first thing. And you see that in verse 15 and 19. And the second thing is this: Jesus is before, he's in front of, and he's over, he has authority over, and he's in control of everything. Creation, yes. And the church, the people of God, yes. Jesus is over everything. Or we could put it even more concisely, those two things. Jesus is God, and he perfectly represents God to us, and Jesus created and has authority over everything. Now, as we think about these two things, I want you to notice something, and that is that Paul takes this description of Jesus Christ, this description of the character and person of Jesus, and he puts it right in the middle of two descriptions of the redeeming work of Christ. You can see that. Verse 14, that we just briefly went through, was a description of the redeeming work of Christ. And then let your eyes go down to verse 20 at the end of this section. What do we have? The redeeming work of Christ. So Paul, if you will, sandwiches this description of the character of Jesus right in between these two beautiful verses on his redeeming work. Why does he do this? Paul never does anything without a reason. So why does he do this? Well, there's probably a number of reasons, but I think more than anything else, what I said earlier is the reason that he did this. Because he knows that the Colossians want to know who their Savior is in relation to God, in relation to who he's been in the past, in relation to who he will be in the future, in relation to all of creation. Who is the Savior? Well, Paul says to them, this is who the Savior is. Now, children, I've given you two points that describe who Jesus is. Let me ask you something. Have you ever wondered what God was like? Have you ever wondered what God was like? In the Old Testament, we read that you cannot see God and live. Have you ever wondered what God was like? Christ, see what God is like. Jesus Christ, we read in another passage, is the perfect revelation of the Father. Perhaps you know this word, the word exegesis, when you draw something out from a Bible passage. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. He reveals the Father to us. He reveals God to us. So who is God? Well, Jesus Christ is God, and he perfectly represents God to us. And this is because the fullness of God dwells in him. As I just said, and as our text says, the fullness of the Father dwells in Jesus Christ. And so that means, among many other things, that when Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and came to earth and suffered and died on the cross, he didn't do it on his own will. He did it because it was also the wish of the Father. When he does those things, when he did those things, he was representing to us what the Father wished for us to see in himself. So when we think of God, yes, God is just. But he presents Jesus Christ before us, first and foremost, as the mercy and the love of God, shining towards the world, we might say, that sinners might be saved. And this is our God, isn't it? Even here today, as we sit here in this small town of Kinnelin, New Jersey, in a big world, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed among us today, and as he represents the Father, is this God of mercy, this God of grace. And Paul wants us to know this. He wants us to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, perfectly represented the wishes and the will of the Father in heaven. And then second, Paul also describes Jesus as the one who is supreme over everything. So first, he perfectly represents the Father, but he's also the one who is supreme over everything. Paul describes him as preeminent in all things. Now, as humans, as people created in the image of God, we've been created almost innately by God to love stories. We love good stories. God created us this way, and he gave us the best story in the Word of God. And as we think about stories, we love stories, don't we, that have heroes or heroines who do these wonderful and glorious things. We love to read about these things because it brings glory to them, and we love to see the good things in life have glory upon them. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, who we might say is the hero of all of Scripture, we see in this text that he is the one who has the preeminence. He is the one who is on the pinnacle of everything else. He is the one who has the most glory, the most beauty. He is the greatest of all beings. And as human beings created in the image of God, we ought to see that, and we ought to marvel in that. We ought to love the fact that Jesus Christ has the preeminence in all things. And where does this preeminence of Jesus find its climax? What is the most beautiful thing that Jesus Christ did? What is the most glorious thing? Well, you might say he created the world by the word of his power. In 6 days, that's an incredible thing. He holds it all together. That's an incredible thing. But what's the most glorious thing that Jesus did? Well, it was the blood work upon the cross, wasn't it? It was that work of reconciliation in which he took sinners and through his blood, he reconciled them to God. This is the most glorious part of the work of Jesus Christ. You know, one day when we, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, arrive in heaven and our eyes are greeted with the splendor of heaven, there will be one thing that rises, you might say, like a mountain peak above everything else, and that is Jesus Christ. Not just in his glory as the Creator, but Jesus Christ with his pierced hands and his pierced feet. And we will look upon him, we will say, what a Savior, what a Redeemer, someone who was full of the glory of the Father, who was perfectly happy from all eternity. But he came down to earth to suffer and to die for sinners like us. What a Savior. And we will look on him in heaven, won't we? And we'll say the words of that well-known hymn. We'll say, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And that will fill our hearts again, day in and day out, with wonder at the glory of Jesus Christ and the price he paid upon the cross. But then Paul takes this beautiful redemption of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? And he takes it, and it's as if he directs it like a laser upon the Colossian church and upon us here today. He takes it and he says these words. Before he was speaking about us, now he says, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And you, Colossians, he says, and we can say, and us, you, members of the Heritage Reformed Church in Kinnelon, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And so can I ask you here this morning, is this your experience? Does this describe you? If someone were to paint a picture of you or write a description of you, is this what they would say of you? Do you know this in your heart? That not only were you alienated, but that you have been reconciled through Christ's death. Is this you? We have to answer that question, don't we? Because if we don't answer it here on earth, we're going to have to answer it in heaven. But if you can say this about yourself, if you can look within your heart and say, by the glorious grace of God, I know this reconciliation with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, Well, if you can say that, you know, don't you, that without Christ, you're nothing. You know that you're a hell-worthy sinner. This is your experience. You know that without Christ, you would be dead in your trespasses and sin. You know that without Christ, every attempt to obey the law would be nothing, the Bible says, but dirty rags. And yet at the same time, you know, don't you, that you are a heaven-bound saint, that you have the love of God poured out in your heart. And you feel above all, don't you, that you are a sinner saved by grace. That as if there's this impetus, this desire in your heart to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his people, to praise him for an eternity. This is what it is to know Jesus Christ through the blood of his cross. And if this is you, you long for that day that I just described, don't you? You long for the day when all our tears will be wiped away, our sorrows will be banished and shut out of heaven, and we will eat and drink with the Lord in perfection. Just think of that day. We will sit around that wedding feast of the Lamb, and we will eat and we will drink, and we will see people that we know who love the Lord, and we will rejoice, and we will see Jesus Christ, and we will say, wow, what a Savior. And Jesus Christ will be there, won't he? And the Bible teaches us that he will be rejoicing over us with singing, with shouts of joy, because his beloved has come home, and they will be with him forever. This makes you want to sing, doesn't it? Those words. O Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight. The clouds roll back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Then he finishes, doesn't he? Even so, it is well with my soul. And if we've been reconciled by Christ's blood, then it is well with our soul. And this is our future. A future in heaven. A future worth giving up all the pleasures of earth. A future worth persevering in the Christian life. A future worth telling others of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's this future, isn't it, that Paul has in his mind as he goes on in our text. He says, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Why? Why? Well, he gives a purpose clause there, doesn't he? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, in the Father's sight. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to, if you will, take us by the hand up into the throne room of God and present us before the Father and say, Lord, I'm presenting this sinner saved by grace, this saint, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. What a thought. You know, we know people here below who we love dearly, who we look at them and we say, well, there's a saint. There's someone who truly reflects the beauty of Christ. And we know these people, and what a gift of God. But if you were to take them and to set them beside each one here who has that mark of the blood upon them in heaven, once they've been made holy and unblameable and unreprovable, they would look like nothing compared to you. Because in heaven, all our sins, all our temptations, all our trouble, all the things that mar our bodies and our souls will be dissipated, disappear. There will be nothing left, and we will be filled with the splendor of Christ. We would hardly recognize ourselves if we were to see ourselves in heaven. And yet this is why Christ reconciled us. Not to leave us in our sin, but to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable before the Father in glory. And it's this purpose of Jesus Christ to do that with those who know the Lord that ought to take us and drive us, impel us on and on and on to remain faithful in Christ Jesus, because we have this hope, because Jesus Christ will do it for us, and therefore we push on and we press on to the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And it should also fill us with gratitude, shouldn't it? That was how Paul started, that he desired that the Colossians would be filled with thanksgiving for this salvation. And so as we think about this eternal reality for us in heaven, can we allow it to burn in our hearts this praise towards God, which brings glory to God, which makes God look good to those around us? And that will bring life to us also. Now, before I close this sermon, I want to say one last word, and that is to those who don't know this reconciling blood of Jesus Christ, who haven't closed with Jesus Christ in faith. And I don't know the occasion when Robert Murray McShane wrote this, but he once said these words. He said that he would rather be 1 hour with God than 1,000 with the sweetest society on earth or in heaven. And why does he say this? Well, he gives his reason. He says, all other joys are but streams. God is the fountain. God is the fountain. So can I ask you, are you perhaps this morning satisfying yourself with the poisonous streams that flow in this world, the poisonous streams of pleasure that will one day lead to death? Is this you? Are you enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season? But one day, you will find yourself before the judgment seat of God, and he will look for that mark of the blood of Christ upon you. And if he doesn't see it there, you will be banished into eternal despair, eternal darkness. So the calling to you is to turn from these poisonous streams of pleasures and to go to the fountain of all joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our life. And when we've tasted of the joys of Jesus Christ, we will truly never want anything else. We will not lack because we have him. That's why the psalmist writes in the Psalms these words, in thy presence, in the Lord's presence, is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures, not just today, but forevermore. So can I ask you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, look to that blood. Look to the redeeming blood that can save you from all your sins. Well, it's my hope, and I'm certain it's the prayer of many, many here, that any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ would do that. Even in these next weeks, it's never too early to seek the Lord, but seek the Lord while he may be found. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank thee for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all our sin. Lord, where would we be without this blood? We know our own hearts, Lord. We need the blood that presents us and that will present us perfect and unblameable and unreprovable before thy sight in glory. Lead us by the hand, Lord, day in and day out. Keep us from sin. And help us to work this salvation in our hearts, even as you work it in us. And do go with us also as we go through the rest of this day. Keep us in safety. Do hear all the needs that we presented also earlier in this hour. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.